As we continue through the Word of God, we've come to Exodus chapter 16. And in this chapter, we're introduced to the subject of manna. I was on my way home from Maui a while ago, and I noticed a number of people had boxes tied together. Can you guess what were in those boxes coming from Maui? Donuts. Why do we love donuts so much, especially Krispy Kreme? I think Krispy Kreme is the manna of today. A number of years ago, I went on a diet called the Atkins diet. How many of you know what that is? That is a weight gain program if you cheat. If you follow that diet, it can really do good things for you. And then, of course, everybody criticizes you for doing that diet. I can't believe how many people came to me and said, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. It's so bad for you. And I think I did the diet just for that purpose, so I could have people coming to me. But you know, it works. If you don't eat bread, if you don't eat starch, if you don't eat carbohydrates, you're going to lose some weight. And that might be good for the physical life, but spiritually speaking, it is not advisable. Spiritually, we need nourishment. We need nourishment every single day. God wants you to be a fat sheep. He wants you to be well nourished. And so we read in the scripture of the manna, the physical food that God gave to Israel. But then, of course, we learn that that speaks of a spiritual sustenance, a spiritual food that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Israel has left the slavery of Egypt. God judged Egypt with those 10 signs, those 10 plagues. And it didn't take him long to get Israel out of Egypt, but for the next 40 years, he is going to get Egypt out of Israel. And isn't that the way it is with our Christian life? We get saved. We pray, God, save me. And he saves us. And then for the next, however many years it is, he spends time with us as we go through trials, whether it be with the very simple things of life, hunger, thirst, financial need, emotional difficulty. And all of those things are so that we might grow closer and closer to Jesus Christ. The New Testament tells us that all these things that were written, these things that we're reading in Exodus, were written for our admonition. These are examples for us. And so Israel is a type of the church, a type of the body of Christ in the Old Testament. They weren't saved because they were good people. God didn't look at them and say, oh, what special people, I want to save them. They were a band of slaves, idolaters, complainers, grumblers. And God said, I'm going to save them because I want to show the world how much I can love unlovable people. And so that it is the same with us. God says, I'm going to love you and I'm going to take you out of this world and I'm going to change you and transform you. Not because you're lovable. I wish I could say you're lovable. Some of you are more lovable than others. But I am not a lovable man. I am a sinner like you. But God loves me. And he loves me to prove to the world that he can love the unlovable. And in this journey that he's put me on, that he's put you on, together as a family, we're going through this world as pilgrims. This is not our home, and the things that we encounter are there for us to train us to be more like Jesus Christ. The destiny is not a land as much as it is a person. We are destined to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that takes some grinding. It takes some wear and tear. It takes some sanding. It takes filing down of that old nature that we are. And so Israel is going to hunger. Last week, of course, we noticed that they thirsted, and they came to the waters of Marah, bitterness. And the tree was thrown in, and God not only made the water potable, but he made it sweet. And so this week, they're going to be hungry. Notice in chapter 16, let's begin in verse 1. They journeyed from Elim, that oasis we read about in chapter 15, verse 27, 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. They journeyed from there, from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, the word in Hebrew has nothing to do with sin as we know it. It may just be a coincidence, or it's just God and his grace, showing that this was the wilderness of Sin. But Sin is where they will come to Sinai, or Sinai, the same related word. So between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So 1 month out, it says in verse 2 that the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I've underlined in my Bible the whole congregation. That's because it means the whole congregation. Everybody decided, let's complain. Wonder what that would have sounded like. 2 to 3 million people all complaining. Moses doesn't know what to do. And so it says the whole congregation complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, isn't that strange? God had led them there, and yet they were complaining about their circumstances to the people around them, to their leaders. And isn't this the way we do things sometimes? We complain against the leaders, and we don't bring our complaint to God, and Moses is going to bring that up. Verse 3 says, "And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Here they were. They had been a generation that had observed the miracles of God like no other people. And now, just 1 month away, just a few weeks prior, they had seen God's hand moving mightily. They saw God rip open the Red Sea so that they could go through. They saw the bitter waters made sweet. They saw Pharaoh and his armies overthrown. They danced with timbrels and says, you know, praise God who threw the chariot and its rider into the sea. And now they're complaining bitterly. They're not trusting God. And that's the way it is sometimes when you encounter trials. You will experience bitterness in this life. You will come to the waters of Marah. And yet it's to test you so that you might rely on the Lord. You will come to times when you are hungry, and yet the scripture says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So don't complain to those around you. Don't complain to your wife. Don't complain to your husband about the lot you have in life. Don't whine and murmur to your parents about things. Bring your complaint to the Lord. He doesn't mind. He likes to hear you, and God's going to tell that to Moses. So notice what the Lord says. Moses is frustrated, I'm sure. Here you've got 2 to 3 million people whining and crying to you. Moses says, I'm not the one that's doing this. I'm following the cloud like you. And the Lord says in verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" And so God is going to rain bread. Now, if I was the Lord, and thank God I'm not, I would rain something else on them. Fire and brimstone, maybe. Rain locusts. I don't know, but see God in his grace. He hears their complaint. He knows their needs. He's not angry with them. Moses would get angry. We'll read that he gets angry in this chapter. There's another time when the people are thirsty and God tells Moses, strike the rock. He strikes the rock and water comes out. Later on in their journey, the people complain about being thirsty again. And God says to Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses is angry. He says, how long should I get water out of this rock for you people? And he struck the rock twice. See, he was angry when God wasn't angry. Sometimes we get angry when God isn't angry at other people. God knows they're weak. God knows these people are hungry. Moses is angry, but God is not. God's not upset when we bring our complaints to him. He's gracious and he rains bread from heaven. Notice verse 5, it says, it shall be on the sixth day, they shall prepare what they bring in, and they shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning, bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints, which you complain against him. And what are we that your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord? And so Moses spoke to Aaron, verse 9 says, and he said, say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. 5 times we read this word complaints, murmurings. When you complain about something, please don't complain to me. I can't do anything. Don't complain to your boss necessarily. They might not be able to do anything. Complain to the Lord. That's okay. God, it's not the way I wanted it to be. It's not the way I expected it to be. Sometimes we're afraid we want to present to the Lord the most pristine prayer. And we use old King James, thou art our master, O Lord. And God just says, just tell me what's on your heart. And here Moses says, the Lord has heard your complaint, but don't complain to me. I'm doing my best. I'm hungry too. So the Lord hears our complaints, and it came to pass, as Aaron, verse 10 says, spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So there was a cloud. Something happened. There may have been some glowing or some lights or just the shining forth of the glory of the Lord, but it appeared in the cloud. And at that point, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints or the murmurings of the children of Israel. So speak to them, saying, at twilight or at evening, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so God promises that he is going to feed them. Now, we don't read about the quail earlier, but now God explains that he is going to bring them meat in the evening and bread in the morning. Verse 13 tells us, so it was that quails came up in the evening, and they covered the camp in the morning. The dew lay all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small, round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And so that evening, as they had complained against the Lord, God says, I'm going to bring you meat in the evening. Well, that evening, as the sun began to go down, all of a sudden, a cloud of quail began to come in. Now, we know from science and geography that many quail will migrate over the Red Sea and in that area, but this was more of a miraculous thing. And what God kind of did is he brought them in from the sea. Sometimes they'll say that they have witnessed before these flocks, these groups of quail. I don't know, do quail flock? I'm not sure. But they will get so tired flying in the wilderness that they'll just fly over the land and then they'll just plop down. And they'll just sit there and rest. These fat little pheasants, you know, just these plump little birds. And here God miraculously brings just tons of them, thousands and thousands, possibly millions of them. And here they are just fluttering around the camp all night. Here evening comes, they wake up from their mid-afternoon siesta, and they go outside, and it's batting practice. They're just knocking down quails here and there, and it's barbecue time. And so God provides for them. They eat that, they're satisfied, now the morning comes. And they wake up, and they see on the ground, it says, a small round substance. Later on in Numbers chapter 11, it says, it was as small as coriander seed, white. Probably about the size of a sesame, between 3 and 6 millimeters wide. Just these small little balls. And they said, what is it? And in Hebrew, that's mana. What is it? What is this? Manna. And so Moses says to the people, this is the manna. This is the bread that God sent from heaven. Now they're going to be tested. Let's read forward a little bit and come back to this verse 15. Notice what Moses says in verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person. Now an omer is about 2 liters, 2 quarts, or just about a half a gallon. An omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so. And they gathered, some more, some less. And so when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, but he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. And people will do that. They'll read the Bible, and it says to do this or don't do this, and people don't believe. They don't obey. So it was then, notwithstanding, they did not listen to Moses. And some of them left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. I like that, the scripture, the language, it stank. Remember when Lazarus was dead and they came 4 days after the tomb and Jesus said, roll away the stone. And they said, in the old King James, it says, oh, he's been there 4 days, he stinketh already. So the scripture is very picturesque. If they left this manna until the next day, it wasn't day-old donuts. It wasn't just a little stale. It stank. Or worms and maggots. You couldn't eat it. It was good for one day and one day only. That's why Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord is teaching them. He's giving them an alarm clock. He's giving them discipline. Get up every morning before it gets too late. Here they are in the desert, a 40-year camping trip. You can become very lazy with that kind of lifestyle. God says, I want you to get up and I want you to seek me early. Get down on the ground before me. And gather what I have given you to gather daily. God is teaching them to live day by day. And so they would go out and gather. Verse 21 says, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted away. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. So you would have, in one day, you would have about a half gallon of this sort of seed-like material. It was pounded and ground and beaten. We read in Numbers chapter 11 that they would boil it or they would bake it. They would make it into a mortar or a dough. They would make cookies out of it. I don't know, I'm making that up. They would make muffins out of it. They, you know, of course, there's all the jokes about the manicotti and the banana bread and the manapua. But they would make all sorts of things out of it. And it tasted like honey, the Bible says. It was sweet. And yet they weren't to gather on the seventh day. On the Sabbath day, God wanted them to rest. So he says, on the sixth day, gather twice as much. Two omers, or a whole gallon. That's a lot to eat. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, verse 23, and he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, because on the seventh day there was no manna. He says, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil today, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept till morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink that day. And there were no worms in it. And then Moses said, well, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out. See, when God commands something, some people will obey and some people will not obey. So some people went out the seventh day and they were looking for manna, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, this was before the law was given. God would later give the commandment that the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is holy unto the Lord. You will do no work. And so this was given as more of a principle at this time. It wasn't a legal, it wasn't an ordinance from God, it wasn't a statute. It was just good common sense. It's very important that you rest. And here God says, I don't want you to do anything. I don't even want you to leave the house. Have you ever gone on a vacation that wore you out so bad you came back and said, I need a vacation from my vacation? Sometimes those days that we say, I got a day off. I'm going to work in the yard. Or I got a day off. Let's take all the kids to the beach and fight parking and do all. You know, sometimes it's good just to not even get out of bed in the morning. How many of you can say amen to that? This is a day of rest. I'm not doing nothing. And that's bad grammar, and I don't care because it's a Sabbath. I'm just resting. I'm not even going to leave my house. Don't call me. Don't check your email. Don't check your voicemail. Do nothing. That's very healthy, very good. And so the Lord tells Moses, I don't even want you people to go out of the house. Just hang out, spend time with your family. Sometimes that's not very restful either, take it from me. But you do what you can do, right? And so they did that. Now we read in verse 31, the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was white like coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. This is one of those things God would say, do this in remembrance of me. Keep this manna. I want you to remember how I fed you for these 40 years. And so verse 34 says, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, just in case you didn't know, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So, thus ends chapter 16. Now, Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. After he fed the 5,000, just a miracle in itself, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the people were so excited. Because here was a prophet, here was a great teacher. A man of God, obviously, because he was healing people, but now he was multiplying bread. They were so excited about the bread that they began to follow him around just for a free lunch. Jesus kind of avoided the crowd after that, and they caught up to him and said, hey, where you been? And Jesus turned to this crowd and says, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? He says, I want you to work for the food that doesn't perish, but the food that lasts to eternal life. And they thought about it, and they said, okay, well, what do we have to do to get the food or the bread that lasts to eternal life? What is the work? God wants to hire us. We want to work. And Jesus said very simply, a verse that you know and I know, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So how do I serve God? How do I, well, you might say, earn the bread that he gives? Well, it's not really working. It's just believing in him. Now, when Jesus said this, they knew, some of the religious leaders, what he was saying. He was claiming to be, he was receiving the accolades of the people as sort of the king, the Messiah. And they began to criticize him and question him. And they say, what sign do you give that you say these kinds of things? And of course, Jesus responded in another place. He said, a wicked generation looks for a sign. But these people said, what sign do you give us? Moses gave our people manna. In the Old Testament, Moses gave the people manna. Of course, that's where Jesus said to the people, Moses didn't give them manna, but my Father gave them manna. And they ate that manna and they died anyway. And then Jesus would proceed to say, I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will live forever, and I will raise him up on the last day. And if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourself, because I am the bread of life. Jesus would explain that this was a picture, this was a type. It was a wonderful miracle in and of itself, and yet it would all point forward to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the scholars will at this point try to help us out about the manna in the wilderness. They try to explain that it was just a natural phenomenon. They have a lot of ideas. They say, one, it was probably just tree sap from the tamarisk tree. Well, wait a second. An omer full times 2 to 3 million is just about 10 million pounds a day. 5,000 tons. There's not that many trees, and it just doesn't happen. Other scholars will say, well, it was just lichen that was growing, moss. Others will say it was just mushrooms, but I think they're eating mushrooms, and they come up with some strange ideas. They got all these fanciful ideas to explain away the miracle of God. This was truly a miracle of God. Jesus speaks that it was pointing to him. And when we come to communion, essentially what we're doing is we're taking in the living bread of life, because that's where our life comes from. There are a couple of things about the manna that I think point to Jesus Christ. First of all, we read here in Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, it says, God speaks, I will rain bread from heaven. The first way that the manna speaks of Jesus is that it is from heaven. It's not natural. It's not earthly. It's supernatural. It comes from heaven. If you read over in Psalm chapter 78, it says that God rained it straight from heaven. It was food for angels. So manna was literally angels' food cake. It was what the angels ate. That's what Psalm 78 says. This is bread that came out of heaven. It was supernatural. And one of the prophecies about Jesus was that he would come from out of this world. Remember in Micah 5:2 when the prophecy said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Of course, Micah 5:2 says this, Bethlehem, though you are small, out of you will come the ruler over Israel. But then it adds, whose origins are from eternity. In other words, the Savior, the bread of life, will come from heaven. Remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand the things that he was talking about. Jesus said, I've told you earthly things and you don't believe. How are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus had heavenly origins. And why is that important? Well, it's important, well, we sing that song, you came from heaven to earth. But it means much more than just where he's from. You know, we'll ask, where are you from? Oh, west side, east side. It doesn't mean that that's where he's, it speaks of his origin and his nature. It speaks of his resources. When you speak of heaven, you're talking about the infinite. You're talking about that which is eternal. And so when we speak of the manna of God, Jesus, we're speaking about the fact that he has unlimited resources. There is enough of him to go around. And this is important when we come to Jesus because his resources are limitless. Sometimes we wonder if God has the power to answer our prayers. We wonder if he has the bankroll to meet our needs. We wonder if he has the strength to heal us. Well, I've been praying for my son for so long, and well, he's just not coming to the Lord. I guess God doesn't have the power. No, that's not true. God has all the power. His resources are limitless. Jesus came from heaven. I love Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. You know the scripture. It says, my God will supply all your needs. How? According to his riches in Christ Jesus. It is limitless. Jesus Christ is limitless. There are no bounds to what he can do. There is no limit to his grace and his love for me and for you. My love fails. My patience fails. My grace fails. My strength fails. My resources fail, but his never fail. His love never fails. It never wanes. It never weakens. The tide ebbs and flows, but his grace never ebbs or flows. He loves you as much today as he has always loved you. Remember that. He's never changed. He comes from heaven. Another thing, notice verse 14. It says, when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a small, round substance. This speaks to me of the humility of Jesus Christ. Small. You might say, well, that's stretching it a little bit, but no. Think about it. The substance that fell on the ground came from heaven, but it was found on the ground. I like to think of Jesus as being a down-to-earth kind of guy. And it's true, because he was the most humble person on the face of the earth. Being small speaks of his humility. Jesus was not a bombastic personality. He was humble. In his only autobiographical statement, Jesus said, "Learn of me because I'm humble and I'm lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus taught, and he took the lowest place. He said in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus wasn't the type of person to promote himself. He didn't need a Don King around. He wasn't an advertiser of himself. He didn't seek attention for himself. This was not what he came to do. He was a humble person. Think about this. God Almighty is humble. That blows my mind. Willing to be lost in a crowd. Remember on the occasions where they sought Jesus to kill him, but he lost himself in the crowd? I mean, he didn't dress in such a way that stood out. You know, you wouldn't find him on the cover of a magazine. It says there's nothing about his appearance that we should desire him. He was normal, regular. You might say his appearance was average. Philippians chapter 3 says that he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. Think of how humble Jesus is. You might sit next to him in a bus and never know it until he revealed himself to you. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 is a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus would read this in the synagogue and explain that he fulfilled it himself. Listen to the words of Isaiah 42 beginning in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice. Look at me!" That wasn't the kind of person Jesus was. Now, we see a lot of that today, don't we? I mean, just look at TV. I mean, look at TV preachers strutting back. I mean, there's just so much about a person, big personalities. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine said, "But I like your church because, well, you just don't have a personality." I kind of liked it, but after I thought about it, I was a little upset. Jesus did cry out in the sense where he was pointing people to God. He was able to say, "All who are thirsty come to me, and out of their innermost being will flow rivers of water." But he wasn't a hustler. He wasn't a promoter. He didn't try to draw people in through deception. Think of his purity. Think of his humility. Think of how beautiful he is in that way. That he doesn't cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break." They would grow by the sides of the rivers. They looked like bamboo, but they were just reeds. They weren't very strong. They were good for stirring things. They were good as pointers, but once they bent, they would waffle and they were weak, and they weren't good for much else. But here it speaks of the tenderness that the Savior would come with. A bruised reed he would not break. It also says, "A smoking flax he will not quench." Oil lamps would have a flax, and if it ran out of oil, the wick itself would begin to burn and it would cause smoke. Very irritating. I barbecued the other day and I've discovered that there's a physics principle that happens at my house. Wherever I move, the smoke of the barbecue flows into my face. I don't know why that is, but it's irritating. I let somebody else barbecue. But isn't that irritating when the smoke begins to come in your eyes and it burns? Here it speaks of the Savior as coming. And even if you're irritating, even if you're burning out, even if you're not really lighting anything, but more just giving off smoke, it says he will not quench you. He'll fill you with his Spirit, put more oil into you, and fan to flame that life that is there. He will bring forth justice and truth. This speaks of the Lord. He will not fail nor be discouraged like you and like me. He will not till he has established justice in the earth. Remember when Jesus on the cross cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was he doing? Well, he was speaking the first line of Psalm chapter 22. He was pointing those observers like you and I to the psalm. Psalm 22 was a prophetic psalm. Many of the psalms are prophetic. And in Psalm 22, there's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ going to the cross, written some 800, 900 years, actually 1,000 years before Jesus even went to the cross. But in Psalm 22, there's an interesting verse, verse 6, speaking autobiographically, prophetically. Psalm 22, 6 says, "I am a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by people." So Jesus came small, not big, not bombastic, not campaigning for his own glory, but he came and he humbled himself. He said to his disciples, "I've given you an example, a servant." And here prophetically it says, "I'm not even a man, I'm a worm." Of course, if you've studied this verse, you realize that the word worm there is a tola in Hebrew, and a tola was a little worm that they would crush in order to make red dye. They would dye their clothes. They would dye their comforters with this red dye from a crushed tola. And so Jesus would be crushed. In Numbers 11, it speaks to us about manna, how they would prepare it. It says that the manna was beaten. It was pounded, probably a little bit like taro. It was ground. It was pressed. And then it would be boiled or baked, cooked in a pan. And after it was cooked, it had the taste of oil, honey and oil. Molokai sweetbread, Leonard's bakery, malasadas, sweetness. I think that speaks of Jesus in that sense because, well, he was pressed. Well, he was crushed, and out of him came oil, spiritually speaking. It was the pressure that he was under that yielded the Spirit for you and I. As a matter of fact, God so placed him in the garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press or oil press, more literally. So there he said, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it, but not my will, but thine be done." And there under that pressure, he would yield to the Father. He would allow himself to be crushed, to be broken, to stand before his accusers and be smitten. Or they would punch him with a bag over his head and say, "Who hit you? Prophesy." He would allow himself to be smitten, to be ground, to be pounded. And out of that would come the sweetness, that taste for you and I, and the oil that is provided now, the Holy Spirit, to those who are cleansed by his blood. Another thing that we read in Exodus 16 was that it was white. This speaks to me of the holiness, the purity of Jesus Christ. We read over in Revelation chapter 1, in that image, that vision that John has, that he sees Jesus, and it says that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. In heaven, the scripture says that we will be wearing white robes, which is what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Think of his purity. Think of his humility. Think of where he came from heaven to earth. Another thing that we read in Exodus 16, verse 31, was that it was sweet. Manna was sweet. Sweetness. Sweet. Why did God make sweet? You ever think about that? I remember as a kid in elementary school seeing that picture of a tongue in science class and all the little sections for where the sweet is and where the sour is and where the bitter is. And I always sort of ate my food like that afterwards. I'd turn the frosted cookies upside down to get the sugar on my tongue as soon as possible. And we do that, don't we, with Oreos. We open them up because we like that sweetness. Well, sweetness speaks of, in the scripture, it speaks of joy. It speaks of his presence. Actually, the temple would be lit with incense, but over and over in the scripture, it was called sweet incense. The presence of the Lord. And so the manna, speaking of Jesus, would speak of his presence, and with that presence, his joy. Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, God the Father speaking to the Son says in Hebrews 1, verse 8, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, if you have somebody that's part of a cult that says Jesus is not God, God calls Jesus God. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Thy throne, O God, says the Father to the Son, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The scripture says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 both say that the word of God is sweeter than honey. The word of God, Jesus Christ, the word of God made flesh, produces joy in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, joy. The presence of the Lord in your life is joy. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says this, I found your words and I ate them. Your word was joy and rejoicing in my heart. The word of God produces joy in your heart. Jesus Christ, the presence of God, produces joy. After Nehemiah had built the wall and the people had a feast, they were all gathered there in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, the walls just barely up, and they began to read the scripture to the people, and the people began to weep. Because they realized that they hadn't fulfilled God's word. And it was at that point that Nehemiah cried out to them in chapter 8, verse 10. He says, eat the fat and drink the sweet. And don't be sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the manna. Manna is the menu for Christians. In our journey, if you have a living relationship with the word of God, the word of God written will be sweet in your life. A couple of other things that we notice before we finish here is that the people didn't understand what it was. They looked at it and said, what is this? I don't know what it is. And even though they didn't understand what it was, there was always enough. And they would eat this for 40 years. It would be for their whole journey. God provided this until they got to the promised land. The lesson for you and I is, even if you don't understand everything that you read in the Word of God, it will nourish you. It is enough. Every believer understands sooner or later that Jesus Christ is enough. Don't crave anything else. Now, we're going to read in Numbers chapter 11 at another time that the people began to get sick of the manna. There was a mixed multitude. They weren't really God's people. And they began to complain and say, I'm sick of this manna. I want some spices. I want some oregano, some salsa. I want something more than this. A spiritual lesson for you and I, be satisfied with Jesus Christ. He is simple, he is humble, he is sweet, but don't crave anything else. When you have the manna of the Word of God, don't crave anything else. Be satisfied with him. Even if you don't understand what you read in the Word of God, you pray, give us this day our daily bread. You read the scripture. And you'll be nourished. Taste and see, for the Lord is good, the scripture says. No matter how much they gathered, it would always be enough. But here's the thing, friends. You've got to gather every day. You've got to go out and feed on the Word of God every single day. What if I got in the shower and said, you know what? I don't want to bother with this shower for the next week. I'm going to wash myself 5 times right now, and then I'll be good to go. You wouldn't like that, would you? You wouldn't like that. That's my wife. She wouldn't like that. Or what if I said this? I don't want to be bothering with food all week. I'm just going to eat everything right now. 18 meals for the whole week, and then some snacks. I couldn't do it. I mean, you'd laugh at me if I said, honey, let's sit down. We're going to talk for 3 hours. I don't want you to bother me all week. I mean, communicating and all this. The Lord wants your presence regularly, daily, on a regular basis. The Word of God should be a regular part of your diet. If it takes you 15, 20 minutes a day, don't say, Lord, I'm going to sit down for 3 hours on Monday, and that'll be good for the week. Because what happens? Tuesday comes and your life stinks. It's bread worms. It's rotten. You need to read the Word, study the Word, meet Jesus Christ in the manna every single day. How can a young man keep his way pure, David asks? By taking heed according to your word. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17. He said, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path if we let it. Hebrews tells us that it's living, it's active. That is, it's alive, it's working, it's busy in our lives to get down into our hearts if we let it. Psalm 119, 11 says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. In J.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, he sought to make a picture of communion in the lembas bread. Remember that? We have lembas bread. More lembas bread. It was that elvish bread. It was called a day's bread because it would keep for weeks and weeks on end. And of course, one of the characters says, one bite will last you a whole day. And a hobbit leans to the other and said, how much did you eat? I ate 4 loaves. And Tolkien, in that image, was seeking to communicate the strength that comes from communion. And it works for the book, but it doesn't work for real life because the bread of the Word of God doesn't last for weeks and weeks. It's a daily thing. You can't read and think, well, that's going to last me for weeks on end. Did you do a devotion this morning? Yes, I was behind a car with a great bumper sticker, and that was my devotion. Nope. Did you have a time with the Lord this morning? Yes, I was flipping through the radio channels, and I heard a great advertisement for a chiropractor talking about God. Nope, that's not the Word of God. We need to be feeding on Jesus regularly, always. Sunday morning is not going to last you until tomorrow. You and I have church every day with our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. David would say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters into green pastures. That is, he feeds me. Jesus would pick up on this in John chapter 10 and say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The Lord wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to me.